Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 1. And I have mentioned to you that it forms a chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 21, forms a literary unit that is very, very autobiographical in nature. It primarily deals with Paul's life before conversion and after conversion and his connection with the apostles in Jerusalem. Now remember, we're only listening to half of a phone conversation. So we don't know exactly what the other side of this problem is. But it seems pretty obvious that Paul is being attacked. And they're attacking the man so as to attack his gospel. And so what they're saying is things like, well, Paul's dependent on the apostles in Jerusalem, and they're not preaching this, so Paul must have got it from them, and then he's perverting it. And Paul is going to be answering these questions about his personal call to the ministry, his personal sense of what God has led him to do. We saw back in the introduction of chapter 1, 1 through 9, that Paul says, I am an apostle, and I didn't get it from men. I got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an expansion of that. So let's look then, if we could, at that. Let's begin in verse 10 then, and follow with me. There are two questions that begin this verse. We don't know exactly why Paul would say this, but it's pretty obvious they were accusing him of being men pleasers. That he did things just to impress men. And Paul says, now, how can that be right? If I was trying to impress men, would I be in such trouble with these Judaizers? Now, probably they were doing things like this. And Paul did a couple of things that you can see could be misunderstood. He circumcised Timothy because he was a half-Jew, but he wouldn't circumcise Titus. Now, if you look at that in one light, that's a compromise. He did say on several occasions, I become all things to all men. And some would say, see, Paul's got two gospels. He's got one he preaches to the Jews. He's got one he preaches to the pagans. And they're different. And Paul says, no. No, that's not true. None of that's true. And so he begins to lay out exactly how God has come to him and spoken to him. Now, this is verse 10 is a very unusual. It's only found in Greek that I know of. It's not in English. It's called a second-class conditional sentence. And it means he's going to make a statement that he knows is not true, but he's going to make it so as to make a point. And so if you look at the second part of verse 10, that if statement there, if I were still trying to please men, which I'm not, then this would be true, which it isn't. And that's a rather strange thing, but it's a powerful grammatical way to make a point. Now, the word still has bothered a lot of commentators. Is this Paul's confession that at one point in his life he did try to please men? Some have said that's what it means. That before he was saved, he was a very active Pharisee in Jerusalem. Maybe one of the bright lights among the young Pharisees. And maybe he was doing things in that period of his life to please men, his teachers. Maybe the word still has that connotation, but I think we may be reading far, far too much in that. He states that he's a slave of Christ here, and that's a very common thing. I'm not sure when he makes that statement if he's trying to say Jesus is Lord and I'm a servant of the Lord, a very humble way, or it's quite possible that what he's saying is there's a very honorific title in the Old Testament called servant of the Lord. It was used of Moses. It was used of Joshua after his death. It was used of David. It was used of the Messiah in Isaiah 40, the servant songs. Maybe it's an honorific title where Paul is saying something like, I'm not only an apostle, I have this honored title of servant of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure which it is, but I think you can see that there. Verse 11. For I tell you, King James says, I certify. It's a strong way of making it. It's a word that means I'm going to tell you something very important and very plain. Notice the word brothers again. This is a book where he mentions brothers a lot because the message is so hard. The good news which I was preaching. Now, this is a special construction where the noun and the verb are alike. To be literal, I'm gospeling the gospel is what it is literally. Or I'm good newsing the good news. That's what it's saying here. So he's affirming that that's what he's preaching. By me is not a human message. Now, he has said that before. And what he's basically going to say is, I did not get my gospel from human beings. I did not get it from the apostles. I did not get it from the church in Jerusalem. I got it from God, through Christ. Now, he's either talking about the road to Damascus or this period of contemplation and study in Arabia. We don't know which it is. He's going to make another disclaimer here. Not only did he not get it from human beings, look at verse 12. I did not get it from any man, meaning somebody didn't pass on a tradition to me. It didn't come through human agency. And another disclaimer is next. I was not taught it, but I got it through a revelation given by Jesus Christ. Now, here he's asserting that his gospel is God-given. It's a revelation. It's not something men taught him. It's something God taught him. And there are some powerful passages that seem to imply that. I think 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 are along those lines. Now, there's an unusual little construction here at the end of verse 12. We're not sure if it's an objective genitive or a subjective genitive, meaning we're not sure if the message was about Christ or given by Christ. I think both are true. And to me, it matters very little which one it is, because both of them are true. The revelation came from Jesus, and the content of the message was Jesus. And so I think we don't have a real hair pull there in verse 12. Now, beginning in verse 13. You have heard indeed of my former condition as an adherent of the Jewish religion. And what he's basically saying here is that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, several times in Paul's writing, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. My parents were Jewish. I spoke Aramaic. I even went to the special teachers in Jerusalem. I was a student of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem. So he is saying, I was really into this. I was gung-ho in this religion of Judaism. And I was actively involved in Phariseeism. And that's what he's saying there. You might want to, he mentions that also in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And you might want to make note of that. How I kept on furiously persecuting the church of God and tried to destroy it. These are both imperfect tenses. That means something that either happened over and over in past time. I mean, he tried to destroy many church groups. He really actively and aggressively pursued Christians. I think some of us even believe that because he says, I raised my hand against them in some context, that Paul actually voted to put some Christians to death. I mean, this was a gung-ho religious person. He had great zeal, but without knowledge. That's what he's going to say. I was very committed to what I was doing. Now, this little phrase, the church of God, I think is very interesting. And I have given you an extensive note at the bottom of page 12 in your notes about this. This is the Greek word ekklesia. And it comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo, to call out. Originally, it was used in Greek for any meeting. It could refer to a town assembly. It could refer to a group of people getting together. But it was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate a very important word. When we want to talk about the people of God in the Old Testament, they're often called the congregation of Israel or the assembly of Israel. And the Hebrew word there is kahal. And so when the Greeks translated this Hebrew word, they wrote the word in ekklesia for this word kahal. Now, the reason this is so important to me, I think these early Christians saw themselves as the rightful fulfillment of the Old Testament people of God. Now, what that means is that Judaism is not the rightful fulfillment of the Old Testament spirit and covenant. And these believers saw themselves not as some disjunctive thing with the Old Testament covenant, but as the fulfillment and new people of God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 16, Paul's going to call the church the Israel of God. One of the strongest statements where the church is entitled by the names of Old Testament Israel. Now, the other thing here that I think is very interesting, and it's uniquely significant maybe to a town like this that has some other Baptist churches, that to them, this point is very important. To me, this point is not important. But you may have heard this point in this particular situation, and that is the use of the word ecclesia, which means called out ones, and I think when using of church people, it means divinely called out ones, has something of the sense of election to it. How do we use this term church? Well, what I've tried to do is to show you, I think, there are three distinct ways we use this term church. The first is for these house churches. And you can think back through your reading of the New Testament how many times it said, and thank so-and-so whose church meets in their house. And, of course, there were no buildings in the early centuries. And in a large city, maybe there were several house churches. All the Christians could not possibly meet in one home in Jerusalem. There's over 3,000 of them saved in one day. They had to meet in several places. And then, of course, they all met at the synagogue on Sabbath. So house church is one use of this. And I've given you one reference in Romans 16:5. The most normal use of this term is local churches. The church of Philippi, the church of Rome, the church of Corinth. And that's used so many times. And that's the way it's used in Galatians 1:2 when it says the churches of Galatia, meaning the churches in this area, whichever area that is. Now, the third way that I think is very biblical and very important is the use of this term for all the people of God, either in an area, geographical area, or in the whole world. Now, I've given you one, and that's this reference right here, Galatians 1:13. But I also think that Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, there is no way that can be a reference to a local church. There is no church in Caesarea Philippi where he made that statement. There is not going to be a church until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That has to refer to the church universal, we say. And I think the word is used in distinct ways in the New Testament. And I think it's too dogmatic to say the word church has to refer to a local congregation. I think that's overstating the biblical evidence. And I just ask you to look it up at concordance and read all the references and make up your mind yourself. Now, in verse 14, it continues then, and I outstripped many of my own age among my people in my devotion to the Jewish religion. Now, exactly what that means, we're not sure. But I'm sure this persecution was part of it. Did he memorize more of the oral tradition? Did he memorize more of the Old Testament? Did he go beyond the rules? It's that kind of thing. It's someone who went far beyond what was expected of them. And people recognized this in Paul. So Paul was saying, I was really committed to Judaism. And I did far more than anybody expected. I've mentioned in your note that this is connected with the oral tradition, and I just want to make a note about that. What we have here is basically that the Old Testament told us to do things. Example, don't work on the Sabbath. But when you really come down to it, what does that mean? I mean, who interprets that? And so the rabbis begin to discuss these mandates of written scripture. And there came to be viewed that when God gave Moses the Ten Tablets and the Scripture, that he also gave Moses an oral tradition to interpret the written tradition. And this oral tradition became what the rabbis would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said and Rabbi so-and-so said. And if you know Judaism, there was usually a conservative group and a liberal group. And they would disagree on what these commandments meant. And this whole body of discussion about what does the Old Testament mean for my life daily, we call the oral tradition. That's the thing that Jesus fought against so much in the Gospels. And that's what I think Paul is saying that he certainly was involved in. Now, let's finish then in verse 14. Because I surpassed all in my zeal for the traditions, that's what I'm talking about, handed down by my forefathers. Okay? But when God, who had already set me apart from my birth and had called me by his unmerited favor. Now, folks, that is one strong statement about Paul believing that God was active in his life before he was even born. Now, this sounds a whole lot like Psalm 139 that says, God knew me before I was formed. God knew me before I was born. God made me when I was still an infant, unborn. Or it may go back to Jeremiah, and I've listed both the places in your notes, Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, where the God says, while you were still in your mother's womb, I called you to be a prophet to the nations. Or it may be a reference to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 and 5, where Isaiah felt like that God called him from his mother's womb. Now, what Paul is saying is, my life has been a tough pilgrimage. I was gung-ho committed to Judaism, and I was active, and I was aggressive, and I was persecuting the church, and one day, my life turned 180 degrees around. And I believe that God knew all this, and had called me long before this to help me to come to my current level of knowledge by all that I had experienced. I think there's no way you can get around that. And then where it says that God called him, this is certainly an emphasis on what we call predestination or election. Some of the strongest passages on predestination are in Paul's writing. I think the strongest is probably Romans chapter 9. And the second strongest is probably the one Greek sentence that makes up most of chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. In these two extended passages is probably the most detailed and definitive passages on predestination or election. And I would just say to you that I certainly affirm those truths. Those, in my opinion, are truths that are meant to say to a Christian, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how bad it's got. I don't know where you are in the ups and downs of living in a fallen world. But I want you to know that God knows your name, that God made you, that God with you, that God's for you, and God's going to use you if you let Him. It's meant to be a steel in the backbone of a Christian for hard times. It's a world view that nothing just happens to those who know God. It was never meant to be a barrier to keep some out of the kingdom of God. So I certainly affirm predestination. It's hyper-predestination that I absolutely, theologically, cannot somehow be compatible to other scriptures about Jesus dying for the whole world and God loving the whole world and whosoever will may come. So people ask me sometime periodically, are you Calvinistic or Arminian? You bet your bippy I am. Do you believe in election or free will? You bet. I certainly do. Because they're both biblical. And the tragedy is when one side or the other does not see that both are biblical. We're meant to live in a tension between the initiating grace of God and the mystery of sinful man responding to grace. Okay, then in verse 16, if you'll follow with me. He chose to unveil His Son in me. Now, this unveil is interesting. This is basically the word that we get the word apocalypse from, which is the name of the book of the Revelation. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. It means to pull back the curtain on something so as to clearly reveal it, to clearly manifest something. Now, what he's saying is that Jesus is going to be clearly manifest in Paul. Now, the in me is the question that commentators have struggled with. Does that mean that Jesus is going to clearly reveal himself to the mind, heart, and life of Paul? Is this another way of saying Jesus spoke to me on the road to Damascus? Jesus spoke to me in Arabia? Or does this mean to say that Jesus is going to shine himself through me to you? Well, I don't think I know which it is, but I think both are certainly true, don't you? Jesus certainly revealed himself in Paul and through Paul. And I think we probably shouldn't fight over these prepositions. But he feels that God did reveal himself so that he might preach the good news about him among the heathen. And that's surprising, because if anybody didn't like Gentiles, it was Paul, the Pharisee. Somebody told me at school, they said, you know why God made Gentiles? Because somebody had to pay retail. I don't know. But that was an interesting comment. But you can see that God called him uniquely this group that he had once been so tough against. At once, before I confer with any human creatures. Now, here's his statement about after God broke into me on the road to Damascus, this light shone from heaven. I was blinded. Jesus spoke to me. When that happened, I didn't go talk to people about now, who is Jesus? The only person that really talked to Paul, and I think, if you just stop for a minute, the person who I think has probably the greatest impact on interpreting the words of Jesus and on the Gentile mission is Paul. Do you realize that it was a layman in Damascus who witnessed to Paul, baptized Paul, laid hands on Paul, and talked to Paul about the Lord? Ananias. Now what Paul is saying is, I didn't get my gospel from the 12. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't take a course in Jesus 101 from the mother church. Jesus called me. Jesus revealed himself to me. I learned this gospel from Jesus. Now the reason he's saying all that is, these false teachers are saying, Paul's perverting the gospel of the apostles. Paul's not telling you the truth. Paul's got two gospels. Paul said, that's not true. So all this is meant to defend himself against those charges. I did not confer with any human creature before I went up to Jerusalem to see those who had been apostles before me. I retired to Arabia and afterwards returned to Damascus. Now, we don't know how long he was in Arabia. Most of us go to verse 18 and say 3 years later and say, see, he could have been in Arabia 3 years. He may have been in Arabia 3 years, but that's not really what verse 18 is saying. Now, what part of Arabia are we talking about? Well, when I hear the word Arabia, I think of that peninsula today where Saudi Arabia is. But that is not what that word means. This is a much wider word in Paul's day. As a matter of fact, the Nabataean Empire, where Petra is, the Rose City, that's an Arab part of Arabia, and that's very, very close to Damascus. We're not sure if Paul went there for 2 weeks or 3 years. We don't know how long it is. It looks like he went there to think through his new revelation, to commune with God, to think through the implications of Jesus being alive and talking to him on the road. And so that's what Paul's saying. I didn't go to an apostle. I went out in the desert and I was revealed this truth by God through Christ. And that's what that's all about. Now in verse 18, he's going to say, yes, I did go to Jerusalem 3 years later. Now, how long the exact chronology of Paul's life, as we compare Acts and Galatians, is not real clear. There are five times that Paul goes to Jerusalem in Acts. There are two times in Galatia. And we're not sure there weren't many more than that. That's all that's recorded. And we're not sure how the five in Acts link up to the two. Most of us would say that this 1:18 reference refers to Acts 9, the famine visit. But again, that is some speculation, and we just can't be sure of that. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. Now, Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. Peter is the Greek word for rock. Now, you've probably heard this hair pull from Matthew 16, where it says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, you know. And then Jesus names Cephas is Peter. And we usually as Protestants make a real big deal about the word Peter is masculine, Petros, and the word for rock is feminine, Petra, and Petra means bedrock, and Peter means a detached boulder. But I just want to throw this in. If Jesus is speaking Aramaic, and he probably is, there is no distinction in Aramaic between masculine and feminine for rock. It's just the word Cephas. Now, I think Peter was the leader of the apostolic group, and we don't need to be worried about taking that away from him. Why would Paul want to go see Peter? Well, I think Paul knew the outlines of the gospel, justification by faith. But you know what I think Paul was interested in? The words of Jesus. Tell me the parables of Jesus, Peter. Tell me what Jesus said when he was on the Sermon on the Mount. Tell me what he did when he healed the blind. Peter, give me your eyewitness recollections of the life of the Master. Because Paul wasn't there during that time. And he's even going to say, I only stayed 15 days. Not long enough to have an extensive training. Just long enough, I think, for Peter to share with him some of the things that happened during the life of Christ. This word, get acquainted, is pretty much the same Greek word we get the word history from. So it means spell out some things that happened in his life. And then he says, mine says 2 weeks. I think the Greek says 15 days. Verse 19. And not another single one of the apostles did I see except James, the Lord's brother. Now, this is a pretty ambiguous Greek phrase. My Williams translation seems to imply that James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle. But it is quite possible that this word apostle is relating to Peter in the previous verse. I did see Peter, and he's an apostle, but I didn't see any other apostle. That really may be what he's saying. But let's for a moment just speculate that James, the Lord's brother, not the two James in the apostles, but James, the Lord's brother, the one that wrote the book of James, the one that didn't believe in Jesus till after Jesus' death, is the one we're talking about. We know from history a very funny, just a historical peculiarity, that the early church in Jerusalem for several generations was led by a physical relative of Jesus of Nazareth. First it was James, his half-brother, and then a son, and then, you know, for several generations it was a physical relative. Now James, if he is called an apostle here, I want to take just a minute to kind of do a theological aside with you on this word apostle. I think there is a capital A apostle that refers to those who were with the Lord, and the qualifications are in Acts 1, 21 and 22. But I think there's a wider use of the word apostle that I usually call a little a apostle. We see that in several places. Let me just give you the generic one first. In Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." Now, that can't refer to the capital A because this is an ongoing gift that we're referring to. There are several people in the New Testament called a little a apostle. I've put a couple in your notes, and I would like to give you a couple of more. So I'm in the last note on page 14. The other one I want to mention is Barnabas, who in Acts chapter 14, verses 4 and 14, is called an apostle. Then I mentioned the name Junius in Romans 16:7. And I might want to mention there are two names in Romans 16:7. Andronicus and Junius are called apostles there. And then Apollos, the very fancy preacher from Alexandria, in 1 Corinthians 4:9. And then Epaphroditus is called an apostle in Philippians 2:25. And then Silas and Timothy are called apostles in 1 Thessalonians 2:6 and Acts 18:5. And so there are many apostles. Now you might say to me, "Bob, what is an apostle?" Well, I wish I knew. So many of these things we are not certain. I would say an apostle seems to be something of a person who goes into a new area where there is no Christian work and starts a Christian work and starts churches and becomes the leader of a group of churches in an area is something of what I think a small A apostle is. So in some ways, it'd be a church planter in our mission structure. And it may be someone who holds the influence over several churches in an area. I'm just not real certain of that, but I think that's what it has to do with. Okay. In verse 20, Paul begins to take an oath. "I swear before God I am telling the truth, the solemn truth." Now, the reason for this, and of course Paul knows that Jesus said, "Don't swear by heaven or earth," but Jesus was talking about a different problem there. He's talking about these Pharisees who would say you could swear by God's throne, and that didn't count, but if you sweared by God's feet, that counted. It's this trickiness of religious lying by oath-taking that Jesus is really referring to in the Sermon on the Mount. What Paul consistently does is something like, we used to say, "Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye," kind of a children's deal, but I'm telling the truth. What Paul's saying is, "May God just strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth. I'm bringing God's name into this so you know that what I'm telling you is true." And he does that quite often. And I've listed the places in your notes where Paul takes these oaths, that, and he knows how serious they are. Now in verse 21. "And after I went into the districts of Syria and Cilicia," and of course these are backwards geographically, but I think Cilicia is the smaller of the two, Syria is the larger, and that's maybe why it's listed first. "But I was personally unknown to the Christian churches in Judea." That's surprising. He did persecute the churches in Jerusalem, but maybe the others did not know him. "Only they kept hearing people say, 'Our former persecutor is now preaching the good news, the faith, which once he tried to destroy.'" Now, this is the word for faith that looks like to me there's no way this word for faith can mean personal faith. I have mentioned before that the word faith can be translated by three English words. It can be translated by faith, believe, or trust. There's only one Greek word behind all three of those English words. If we're talking about someone hearing the gospel and trusting in Christ, it looks to me like the word trust. If we're talking about the gospel, the content of the gospel, the historical facts of Jesus' life, then the word the faith. And it often has the definite article, the faith. And what it seems to mean in that connotation is not trusting in Christ, but the truth about Christ. We might call it Christian doctrine. It's used that way in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 20, and I think it's used that way in Acts 6, 7. Jude says, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, we could almost change that to the gospel truths are the truths of Christianity once and for all given to the saints. That's why we won't allow New Testament prophets to give further revelation, because we believe that inspired revelation has ceased with the death of this apostolic period. And the faith, everything we need to know Christ, has already been given to us. We don't need more information. We need to act on what we know. Now, I know all of us would say, boy, I wish I had more information about this or more information about that. One reason that I think that God did not give us a detailed revelation, and by that I mean the Bible doesn't cover every situation directly. There is not a truth to exactly explain every need of human situation in different cultures and in different periods. But we have enough to know who God is, to know who Christ is, to know who we are, and how we can be right with God. And I think what God is saying to us, you know enough light in these areas. Walk in the areas that you don't know in the love and the truths you find in the area you do know. And it's very difficult for us to do that. What we want is rules, and what God gives is light and principles and relationship. And that's why Jesus would say, love summarizes the law. And so we don't need a detailed Christian Talmud to tell us what to do in every area. We need to walk hand in hand with Jesus, and He will guide us in the areas we don't have specific information. Now, we can't be dogmatic in those areas, but we live by faith and love. And I think that's very important. And then he says the people are praising God because of Paul, and that they sure must have said, wow, what, isn't this some conversion? And I want to remind you again, you know, I do believe with all my heart that you've got to personally respond to the gospel. But when all is said and done, how much choice you think Paul had? If you were walking down the street as an unbeliever and a light shone from heaven blinded you and Jesus said, why are you picking on me, big guy? And you said, who is this? He said, Jesus, who you've been persecuting. How much choice would you have in believing or not believing in Christ? You wouldn't have a whole lot, would you? So I think we don't want to let American individualism color this too much. And we want to say that God is sovereign and God takes the initiative. And no one can be saved until God comes to them and woos them and draws them. But the other side I would say is that I think God does come to everyone in a way that they can understand and respond, at least to natural revelation and internal moral guidelines, if not to the gospel they never heard. Okay, well, that finishes this first part. Now, chapter 2 is going to continue this discussion as Paul continues to talk about another visit to Jerusalem and more reasons why he is not dependent on the apostles. That next time. I sure would like to take a minute to do questions and comments on this section, if we could tonight. Okay, it's just all so clear, right? Let's pray for a minute, could we? We just can't imagine, Lord, how Paul must have felt when these churches that were obviously redeemed and saved begin to wander from the truth, begin to be so easily tricked by false teaching and false emphasis and Jesus plus theology. We just hear him as he agonizes over this and tries to defend himself and his gospel. And we know, Lord, if we truly live for you in a fallen world, that we're going to be misunderstood. Maybe it's one of the signs that we're doing what you want us to do, that we encounter problems and troubles. Maybe, Lord, we just really have never heard the New Testament say that problems are the norm for God's people living in a fallen world. Forgive us when we think of health, wealth, and prosperity as the signs, when in reality it's opposition. And we thank you for Paul's great life. And Lord, if you can save someone like Paul, you can save anybody. And we thank you for using men like him to help us understand more clearly these great truths that have changed our worldview and changed our lives and given us peace. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us during this time of study, that Galatians would not be just a study of history or things in the past, but that you would help us to know how these great truths are meant to encourage us and lead us and guide us and help us to be faithful proclaimers today of this great grace-oriented good news. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for Paul. And we thank you mostly for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.